Please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 12 following, all the way through 11:1. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that's in it. Yet the Lord set his heart and love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourning, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God, who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heaven. You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always. When you need to repent, what is the first thing that you do? Reach for the John Piper book, attend a weekend seminar like some of you have, download a sermon, educate yourself, avoid being alone. By all means, don't be alone. Surround yourself with well-meaning people, talk to your pastor, cross your fingers and hope for the best. No. You know the answer. The first thing you do is pray. You pray, for you know you can't do it on your own. You don't have it in you. You need God to work. On the other hand, you don't sit back and don't wait for something to happen. You don't watch the wheels go round, but you do what you can, however feeble and however contemptible, however corrupt it may be. God must work in your heart if there is to be any lasting fruit, but you have responsibility to act. And this much is true. Moses warns against three idols in chapter 7, 8, and 9. The idol of power, the idol of wealth, the idol of self-righteousness or moralism. We have learned, and this much is true too, that the seeds of sin are already sown in the hearts of the Israelites. And so the question that is before them, that is before us, is will they be able to stand against the temptations that are waiting for them in the land of Canaan? Warnings are good and necessary. If you have children, you need to warn them all the time because you foresee the dangers and you tell them to hide from them, to avoid them. That's what a prudent man does according to the Proverbs. He foresees the evil and hides himself. Warnings are good and necessary. But Israel also needs positive instruction. So in our text, one of the most shining examples of Old Covenant theology, I might add, Moses turns to the meat and potatoes question. What does the Lord want from us? What does the Lord ask of us or require of us? It is raised precisely in this form in 10:12, and the text answers it. And Moses gives three answers. So let me help you identify them. The first answer is found in 10:12 and 13, cast in typical Mosaic or Deuteronomic rhetoric. Fear Yahweh, walk in His ways, love Yahweh, serve Yahweh. And these four verbs refer to a total commitment to God in keeping covenant. And the fourfold call is grounded in God's election of Israel out of all the nations on earth. As 12:15 says here, no one asked God to love Israel, nor was there any other reason for Him to do so. He simply set His love on them out of His own free will. Difficult to conceive love this way, love that is completely free, uncoerced, free to be given, free to be withheld. That's divine love. But He gave that love to Israel. This is what He affirms. And it is the incentive as to why they ought to fear, walk, love, serve. Election. Election is the reason why Israel should now keep covenant, namely to cultivate their relationship with the living God. Israel's sole focus is to be on God. Israel's focus is to seek God. And the second answer, it's an echo of the first, and it is found at the very end of our text in 10:20 through 22. Once again, Moses speaks of fearing and serving Yahweh. We've heard this before. And now he adds clinging to Him, that's just another synonym, and swearing by His name, yet another synonym, for seeking God, cultivating your relationship with God. So here too, the emphasis is on obedience. It's very evident. The emphasis is on cultivating the relationship with God. And as was the case in the first answer, the corresponding incentive rests on a past act of God. Here, it's not election, it's redemption. The redemption of Israel from Egypt, and the very fact that back there in Egypt, He made them into a mighty nation, numerous as the sand on the seashore, whereas when they entered Egypt, they were a pitiful bunch. All in all, the first and the second answer are very much alike. They're almost the same, and they provide a very fine frame for this passage, the beginning and the end. And they emphasize obedience to God's word based on His grace in election and redemption. It's a covenant resting on God's gracious acts for Israel. Now, I kept the middle section for last. It contains a third answer, and it is the heart of the unit. It begins in 10:16 with a double imperative. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and stop being stubborn. Here then, Moses turns to the heart of the matter. He turns from obedience to the heart of the matter. If Israel is to obey and if they are to keep the covenant, something needs to be done to their heart. Circumcision is a metaphor for a change of heart. It's a change of heart, and it's best understood by keeping a keen eye on the second imperative. That's why it's there. Stop being stubborn. As Moses already said, and we saw this last week in 9:6 and in 9:13, stubborn is what Israel is. And they have earned this reputation in their history of rebellion. 40 years in the wilderness, they acted stubbornly. And being stubborn is the opposite to having a circumcised heart, to be sensitive to the Word of God, to be desirous to keep it. And this third answer also features an incentive, like the first two answers. 10:17 through 19 declares God to be a lover of justice. He won't take your bribes. God is a lover of mercy. He undertakes for the outcast and the underprivileged. That's his thing. And the call to Israel is to imitate God. Be like him. You love justice. You love mercy. And how do you do this? He says, by loving the stranger. You used to be strangers in Egypt. God took you out. He took you in. He cared for you. You care for the stranger. You be like Yahweh. This is the incentive to circumcise the heart. And that's what it will take to be like him. Heart circumcision. Now, some of you are quite aware of the fact that many, with a covenantal obsession perhaps, are quick to jump to the conclusion that Yahweh is asking the people to do what is beyond any human's ability to fulfill. After all, you can't go to Costco and buy a new heart. If that could be done, then many people would be spending a fortune for it, or come to think of it, maybe not. And we all know, don't we? We all know that only God can circumcise a heart. Only God can give a true change of heart. Only He can give you a new spirit. And this is the principle that God affirms in 29:4, Deuteronomy, that is, 29:4. To this day, Yahweh has not given you a heart to understand. He has to do it. Yes, God has to do it. That's understood. That's the truth. But if we reduce this text to nothing but asking the people to perform an impossible stunt, this isn't even an Evel Knievel kind of thing. This is impossible. It cannot be done. If we reduce this text to God asking the people to perform an impossible stunt, it becomes rather cynical, doesn't it? Has it ever occurred to you? You circumcise your heart, and I know that you won't be able to do it. But evidently, this is not how Moses or even Israel have heard this word. That's not what they understood it to mean. And they wouldn't have been stifled by the call to circumcise the heart, which they knew full well. I can assure you of this too. They knew full well that they would not be able to do this on their own. Circumcise your heart is a metaphor. Let's not forget this. And what does the metaphor convey? Why, it's a call to repentance. Turn from being stubborn. Turn in the direction of God. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart. It's a call to repentance. And in this sense, it's not unlike many other calls to repent, which at first glance may seem to ask for the impossible. And let me give you a couple of examples from the New Testament to illustrate this. In Revelation 3:18, for example, Jesus says to the church in Laodicea, which was proud and complacent, and they thought they were something, and Jesus has to say, I'm sorry, but you are nothing. You have nothing. And this is what he says to them, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve, to anoint your eyes that you may see. Well, here's another call to repent issued to the covenant people of God. This is a new covenant church. Yes, and this is Very much like the language of Deuteronomy, it is rich in imagery, in metaphor. But it's a call to repent. It's a call to turn to Jesus. And when he says, buy from me gold refined by fire, does he imply that we have a currency with us by which we can complete the transaction or the purchase? Or does he not mean that the Laodiceans must come to him in humble prayer, asking him to grant them his word that it may rekindle in them the fire of zeal for the gospel, for the truth? Something that they are incapable of doing on their own. They have responsibility, says Jesus, to go to the source, the only source of every spiritual blessing. But the work itself is beyond them and always will be. A work of God's grace is required if they are to recover. No one does it on him or her own. This isn't so much different from Moses' call to repent, is it? Namely, to circumcise the heart. Likewise, when Jesus preached to the Jews, still the covenant people of God, he said, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. And this is the bread that came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate bread and perished. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. This is a metaphor. And in essence, it too is a call to repent and to believe in Jesus for salvation, for eternal life. Now let me ask you, does anyone have the power to eat of Christ? Do I even need to mention this? But does anyone have the power to eat of Christ or to believe in him? To believe in him. Does anyone have it in him or herself to do this? Or does this not also require a work of God? Yes, undoubtedly a work of God. A new birth, a birth from above is required. But if this work is to occur, it begins with a call to repent, to turn to Jesus. And this is what you have. There's nothing cynical about it. As if Jesus gleefully said, do it, and I know you can't. No one repents without the aid or the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. And so a rich young man came to Jesus one day, wanting to know what he should do to have eternal life. And Jesus' reply was to keep the commandments. You know them. You shan't murder, you shan't commit adultery, you shan't steal, love God, love your neighbor, you know them. And the man said, I've kept all of them from my youth. What do I still lack? Jesus' answer has two parts. If you want to be perfect, sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. That's one. And two, come, follow me. And upon this, the young man walked away with a heavy heart, sorrowful. Why? Because he was not able to do it. He couldn't do it. So Jesus' comment was, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. The eye of a needle, that's absurd. Precisely. And that's the conclusion that the disciples drew when they asked Jesus, well then, who can be saved at all? And I love the way that Luke, and this is actually in Matthew 19, how Matthew records Jesus' reaction. Jesus turned to them and looked at them and said, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Circumcise the foreskin of your heart is impossible with man, But with God, it's very possible. All things are possible. Bring God into your life, and all things will be possible. It's a simple call to repent, isn't it? That lies at the heart of the covenant of Deuteronomy, at the heart of the old covenant. And I believe that's how the people heard it. Have you heard it so? Will you make every effort to bring God into your life? Will you seek Him? This is an invitation to come and see what God can do when you commit all your ways to Him. But allow me to appeal to one more story. We've told a few stories today. Let's finish on this note. One night, there was a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the disciples were in a boat, fearing for their lives. But after battling the storm for over 9 hours, very early in the morning, it was still dark, Jesus came to them walking on water. It took some convincing before the disciples even recognized him. But then Peter said to Jesus, "Since it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Jesus said only one word, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But then he saw the wind, and he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried to the Lord, "Save me!" And Jesus reached out, took hold of him, and brought him in. And he said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now you know this story. And I may be wrong, but I always took this story to be a metaphor for the Christian life. That Peter, in looking to Jesus, walking on the water, he is braving the forces of evil. Anything that the world can throw at him, he can handle because he is looking to Jesus. As long as he looks to Jesus, he can handle it. If this is a metaphor for the Christian life, then I may ask the same question. How do you do it? How or by whose power can you walk on water? And if you know the answer, I know that you do. What will you do? Bring out the John Piper book, download a sermon, avoid being alone, cross your fingers and hope for the best. No, you go straight to the source of every spiritual blessing. You pray. You go to the Lord. You ask Him to do what you can't. But you can do that. And the Lord will do the rest. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You that theology, as complex as it is, using metaphor, word pictures, simile, figures of speech, and so many other linguistic tools, theology is very simple. Keeps calling us to come to You, to ask You that we may receive.